Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we look at the issue of pride in the life of King Saul this morning, how we pray that you would give each one of us here a heart of humility, especially me, for we know a hard heart is a heart that is not eager to yield itself to you. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as you look at the sermon title in your bulletins this morning, it's not up on the screen, but you might think, what on earth is he going to talk about? Blood and honey. It sounds like the name of a rock band. He's going to talk about a rock band. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you might be surprised to learn you're not far from the truth. Because, okay, while I'm not going to talk about a rock band, I am going to talk about a king who's starting to act a lot like a rock star. No other than King Saul. Last week, he was up on stage at Gilgal, and he decided to go solo, didn't he? But the crowd didn't approve, especially the prophet sitting in the front row. And because he didn't approve, this week Saul now refuses to perform. But eventually, when he finally does, as we'll see, the demands that he comes up with are so extreme and so diva-esque. You know, they make guys like Axl Rose and Gene Simmons look modest. And as we'll see, much of Saul's demands revolve around two issues, blood and honey, hence the title of this sermon. Last week, you may have felt some sympathy for Saul when he was in an extremely difficult situation, but this week, I'm sure most, if not all of that sympathy will disappear. For it was Augustine who once said this, "Beware of pride. It's what turned angels into devils, and yet our world is full of it." So in order to learn how to deal with that and how to avoid making the same mistakes as Saul, please meet me at 1 Samuel chapter 14. Well, last week we left 1 Samuel in the middle of a war. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 13 told us a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. So why end the chapter like that? Why end the chapter telling us where some of the Philistine soldiers have gone? Well, at the start of the chapter, chapter 13, we were told that Saul assembled his army there at Michmash in verse 2. So if Saul was there at the start of the chapter, but the Philistines are there at the end of the chapter, then the writer is showing us that the Philistines are advancing further and further into the territory of God's people, which is not good in anyone's language unless you speak Philistine. So that's the situation as we head into chapter 4. And if that's the situation, well then what is King Saul doing about it? Good question. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 2. What's Saul doing? He's staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree at Migron. Now, if you think that's a peculiar way to describe what Saul's doing, then you'd be absolutely right. In the Hebrew, it can literally read, "He sits under the pomegranate." So is it just me, or what on earth is Saul doing? I mean, his whole army was there, but now the Philistines are there, and instead of trying to hold his position to keep his people safe, he moves way back behind them so he can go and sit under a tree. All jokes aside, the question is, why? Why would he do that? Well, my guess is he does it because his heart is full of pride. And let me explain why I think that. You may recall last week that Samuel said to Saul, "Your kingdom will not endure because you disobeyed." And do you think that that would have been easy for Saul to listen to or difficult? My guess is it was the most difficult thing Saul's ever had to listen to. It was devastating. So at that point, Saul has two options. He could either dust himself off and still do whatever he could to protect his people, or he could sheathe his sword, fall back behind them, and go and sit under a piece of fruit. Can you imagine what was going through his mind as he sat there? That was my kingdom. That was my throne. That was my reign. But now it's all gone. God took it all away from me, so what's the point in fighting? There's nothing in it for me. Pride can manifest itself in a whole bunch of ways. And one of those ways is when we get offended or we lose heart the moment we sense something is not about us as much as we think it should be. You know, if we sense that and we're proud, we'll either make a scene, you know, just to elbow our way back into the spotlight, or we'll throw in the towel and walk off like Saul. I remember it at a wedding once, and during the speeches, there was a woman at our table who quietly mumbled to herself the whole time through the speeches. And the moment the speeches were over, she started to weep. You know, don't laugh, you might call it strange, I call it Sydney. And at first, I didn't think much of it. You know, people say a lot of touching things in their wedding speeches, so I just assumed that she was really touched. But then she leaned over to Charmaine and she said this, "I can't believe they didn't mention me." And she walked off. As you can imagine, it was pretty awkward. So let me ask, who should a wedding ultimately be about, leaving the Sunday school answer aside? The bride and groom. That's right, it is their big day. They've waited their whole lives for this moment. They've been planning it for months. They've invited everyone they love. You know, the fact that you get an invite, it says a lot. And then they've spent a whole bunch of money so that everyone there can have a good time. And yet amidst all that, there's a woman whispering to herself, almost like a mantra. Mention my name, please mention my name. Oh, I can't believe it. They didn't mention my name. That's it, I'm gone. Sometimes life forces us to realize it's not all about us. So who is life ultimately about? And now you can bring your Sunday school answer back in. Jesus, that's right, life's all about him. But even though we confess it with our mouths, the truth is we don't always confess it with our hearts. Oftentimes our hearts will say, "I don't want it to be about him, I want it to be about me. I want it to be about my desires, my worth, my health, my wealth, my plans, my esteem, my future, my reputation. I want all of it to be about me." And King Saul shows us that nothing reveals this condition of our hearts more than when things don't go according to plan. Because when something doesn't go according to plan, how we respond reveals if we were in it for God or if we were in it for ourselves. So how do we know who we're in it for? Well, chances are you're in it for God when things don't go according to plan, and even though that's frustrating and that can really hurt, you still take it within your stride and get on with it because you know within your heart of hearts, it's not about you, it's about him. In other words, even though things don't work out how you wanted them to, your heart is still in the game. But if things don't work out and you just quit for no legitimate reason, then chances are you were in it for you. In other words, because things didn't work out how you wanted them to, your heart is no longer in the game. And I'm not talking about when there's a legitimate reason to quit, such as ill health, but I am talking about when things, you know, even though they didn't work out, there's still no legitimate reason to quit, but you still quit. The big idea of the Bible is that everything we do must be done for the glory of God, not some things, everything. So just imagine for a moment where every one of us would be if Jesus were only in it for him. If Jesus were only in it for Jesus. Imagine if he said, well, I'm down with the bit about being exalted at the right hand of the Father, but the bit about the cross, you can forget that part. Friends, Jesus shows us more than anyone else. Everything is about God, and therefore everything we do should ultimately be about him, not us. So if something in life doesn't go according to plan, or if something that was really important to you was taken away, just like it was from Saul, what does the way that you respond to that say about what's going on in your heart? Does it show you that your heart is still in the game? If there are no legitimate reasons to bail, do you take it in your stride and do your best to keep going, or do you quit because now that things haven't worked out, you know, sitting under a tree up on that hill sounds like a much better option? Pride is preoccupied with self. But like everything, it needs to be preoccupied with God. But if there's anyone who you think would quit in this story, surely it's Jonathan, not Saul. I mean, let's think about Jonathan's situation. Usually the king's son knows that one day he'll become king, right? But not Jonathan, and why? Because his father, Saul, forfeited his future right to the throne. You know, that's pretty tough on Jonathan, so how does he respond to knowing that? Well, he took it in his stride and he kept going. Why? Because he knows it's not about him, it's about the Lord, and so his heart is still in the game. He's not sitting under a tree next to Dad eating pomegranates. I mean, why would you do that? They're full of so many seeds. But instead, he's out there on the front line doing his father's job. And in verse 6, Jonathan says to his young armor bearer, come, let's go to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps, and note that word, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Faith acknowledges God's power, but it must not presume on that power. And that's why Jonathan says, perhaps. And in God's providence, what Jonathan knew could happen did happen. And in verse 14, God enables the two of them to defeat some 20 men, which panicked the Philistines and inspired the rest of Saul's army to join the battle in hot pursuit. And in the middle of all of that, Saul declares, no one may eat until I've avenged myself of my enemies. In verse 24, but Jonathan, who's not there to hear that because he's fighting on the front line, innocently breaks that vow by eating some of the wild honey. And when Saul eventually discovers that, look at what he says to his own son in verse 44. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. That's his son. You know, none of the victory would have even been possible if it weren't for Jonathan. And yet his father speaks to him as if he was a stranger, because apparently Saul's reputation is worth more to Saul than his own son's life. Friends, that is the power of pride. It can even purge a father's love for his son. You know, pride, it is like a raging fire that burns everything and everyone in its way in order to feed itself and grow bigger and bigger. And that's why it sees others, like Jonathan, as expendable, as nothing more than fuel for that fire. During the Second World War, flight squadrons were being sent in to bomb the Nazis as they were making their way further and further across Europe. And at one point, the fighting was so fierce that Allied planes were more likely to not return than return. Knowing the unimaginable stress that this placed on the minds of the men and women about to take off and fly straight into the front line, C.S. Lewis was asked to give a series of broadcasts to reiterate why the Nazis had to be fought at all costs. And in one of those broadcasts, he said to those who in all probability were about to lose their lives, he broadcast this: "There is no fault we are more unconscious of in ourselves than pride. Pride leads to every other sin. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride, it does not see others as people, but as expendable, and has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God, because a proud man is always looking down on others, and as long as you are looking down, you cannot see what is above you." Saul's attitude towards Jonathan reminds us that there is no price we are not prepared to pay in order to feed our pride. Because pride depraves us at the deepest level. In our world, it can lead a parent to forego time with their child in order to further their career or other interests. It can lead a spouse to refuse to accept that they were wrong in order to save face instead of saving their marriage. And it can lead a child to dishonor their parents in order to foster respect among peers. These are the legacies of pride, and there are countless more. So guard yourself against pride, because it will lead you to see others not as people, but as expendable. You know, it's one thing to fight a war famished, but it's another thing having to do so when you're surrounded by food. And verses 25 and 26 reveal there must have been more bees than Floriade, because honey was oozing out all over the ground. You know, but despite that, Saul said, "None of you will eat until I avenge myself of my enemies." And so I have to ask, you know, how could anyone come up with the crazy idea that military success somehow comes through starving your own troops? You know, pride. Pride, only pride would do something like that. And so the men, they were physically distressed, or to use the soldiers' words at the end of verse 28, that's why the men are faint. And because they were so exhausted, verse 32 reveals when they finally got hold of the plunder, they butchered the sheep and the cattle right there on the ground and ate them together with the blood, something that was in direct violation of God's law. And when someone points out to Saul in verse 33, they say, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." What does Saul do? He indicts them, saying, "You have broken faith. You know, how big is this dude's ego? I mean, first of all, he jeopardizes the lives of his men by imposing a ridiculous ban. And then he says his own son must die who didn't even know about it. And when obeying him meant disobeying God, he has the audacity to condemn all of the men by saying, "You have broken faith." I mean, please, is he so blind to the fact that he caused all of it? Is he so blind to his own sin? But that's the thing about pride. It is blind to its own culpability because it is always someone else's fault. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? God said to Adam, "What have you done?" And Adam said, "It wasn't me, it was Eve." And then Eve said, "It wasn't me, it was the snake." It's pride. It's all pride. Pride never accepts blame. It never admits it was wrong. It never lets itself be held accountable because it was always convinced that it's someone else's fault. And what was true back in the garden has been true of our world ever since. It wasn't my fault I had an affair. It's my wife's fault. She never loved me enough. It wasn't my client's fault that he committed that crime. It was his parents' fault. They never cared enough. No one is responsible. Now, one of the worst examples I've ever come across of someone refusing to accept responsibility for their actions comes out of India. And it was a horrific incident that happened a few years ago when six men brutally assaulted and eventually murdered a young woman on a bus one night in Delhi. And when the BBC interviewed one of the convicted men from his jail cell as he was appealing his death sentence, this is what he had to say about his crime. "A girl is far more responsible than a boy. When it happened, she should not have fought back. She should have stayed silent and allowed it. It takes two hands to clap. Housework and housekeeping is for girls, and a decent girl won't roam around at 9 o'clock at night in discos and bars wearing wrong clothes." Now, I realize that there's cultural issues that I'm probably not aware of, but I remember watching that mouth open in disbelief. He did that to that poor young woman, and yet he has somehow managed to convince himself it was her fault. I remember at the time, a whole spate of violent crimes against women and children were just coming out of India almost every week. And I said to a friend of mine who comes from there and still does a whole lot of business there, I said, "Man, what is going on?" And I'll never forget what he said to me. He just shook his head and said, "Our men, they're too proud. They think that everyone and everything is beneath them, including the law. If your blood is boiling right now because of that story, then just try and fathom what it does to God. Because if that is what it does to us with sin, imagine what it feels like to him with no sin. Nothing makes us more blind to our sin before God, or to our sin before God, than pride. Because pride does not want to acknowledge God. It wants to be God. Pride doesn't want to listen to God's rules or even man's rules. It wants to make up its own rules, just like Saul did. And even though we live in a world that never admits fault, a world that does everything it can to lay the blame on someone else, one day, one man did put up his hand and say, "I'll take it. I'll carry your burden. You can lay all of it on me." You know, King Jesus, who is the one man in the history of the entire world who had every right to be proud, and yet he got down off his throne so that he could then be lifted up on a cross and bear the wrath of the world for the sins before a holy God. And he did that because he knew that his blood is the only thing that is more powerful than our pride. God opposes the proud and lifts up the humble. And that's why Jesus now sits in the highest place. All hail King Jesus, the humble King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that pride comes so easily to us, but humility comes so hard. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would nail all of our pride to the cross of your Son and help us to be humble and to live just like him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.